Good morning. This is our last week together in 1 Thessalonians. Next week we begin 2 Thessalonians. We will be then, as we are now, between the times, between the resurrection of Christ and our own spiritual resurrection and the resurrection that is to come, our resurrection, which will commence at the coming of Christ. I know God's will for you. I do. I know God's will for your life. You may have, perhaps, at certain junctures in your life, wondered what God's will is for you. Wonder no more, because I know. Now, I don't know who you should marry if you're single. I don't know what sort of job you should take. I don't know where you should live. I know something better. I know a far more important aspect of God's will for your life. You might ask me how I know. Well, I have inside knowledge. The Apostle Paul has told me. And the Apostle Paul has told you as well. You may not know it, but he is going to tell you today what God's will is for your life. So let's have a look, shall we? We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians Chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, the passage that was read for us. Now, we're not going to look at all the verses and all the aspects of the passage because there are no less than 21 commandments in this passage. We cannot do justice to 21 commandments. Now, I have trouble keeping track of the Big Ten. And now Paul throws 21 at me. 21 commandments for me to digest and to assimilate. How do I deal with this? Well, one of the things I do is I look, are there any categories here? Do these 21 commandments fall out into different categories? And indeed, they do. They fall out into the categories of orienting yourself toward other people and then orienting yourself toward God. Helpfully, this is the exact same way in which the Ten Commandments fall out, although the Ten Commandments puts God first. You orient yourself toward God in the first four commandments, and then you orient yourself toward others in the last six commandments. So there's a lot to try to keep track of apparently here, but we can narrow it down, and the scriptures do narrow it down by categorizing this in terms of loving God and loving others. So we're supposed to keep these commandments to love God and to love others. How are we to go about doing this? There are two errors, equal and opposite errors, in the spiritual life. One is to believe that everything is our responsibility, and the other is to believe that everything is God's responsibility. What the scriptures commend to us is something more along the lines of a partnership. And in a partnership, each of the partners has a part. So we have a part, and God has a part in this great partnership. Now, some of you may say, well, isn't it all God's responsibility? Isn't that what grace is all about? Well, listen to Dallas Willard talking about grace. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. You see, effort is required. Effort alone isn't going to get us there, but effort is required. Which raises the question, what is the nature of this partnership? What is our part? What is God's part? Well, let's have a look. First of all, we're thinking about what's God's part. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." So God is going to sanctify us, or God wants to sanctify us. Now, that's a churchy word, or it sounds real churchy. You say sanctify. What does that mean? Well, it's a word that was used in everyday life and where something was put to its intended use. So you could sanctify a fork by using it for its intended purpose, by using that fork to get food into your mouth. So we can understand it in this common sense. And we can understand it then as God sanctifies us for the purposes for which he intends us. And that's something we're interested in, isn't it? Everybody just has this sense that there's a purpose for my life. What is God's purpose? If you believe in God, what is God's purpose for for my life. God sanctifies us, sets us aside, works with us, so that we increasingly accomplish his purposes. Now, on the one hand, Paul will say elsewhere that God has already done this. God already has sanctified us. We find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians once again between the times. So, yes, God has set us apart already, but increasingly we are set apart until we are sanctified completely. So between the times, between in the now and the not yet time, there is more work for God to do in us. And what does Paul say here? He talks about the whole spirit and soul and body, emphasis on the word whole. God is interested in sanctifying all of us through and through, inner and outer. He wants all of us. So, which raises the question, how is he going to get it? God wants all of us through and through, inner and outer. How is God going to get all of us? Well, he's going to get all of us as he sanctifies us, but we have to think, okay, what's our part? But we also, when we come to the word sanctification, we remember that Jesus also spoke about sanctification. He prayed in his famous high priestly prayer regarding sanctification. We see that in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says this, prays this, actually to the Father on behalf of his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, we are assaulted by lies in this world and distortions and half-truths. You can hardly wake up in the morning and encounter life without encountering some sort of lie or half-truth or distortion. And what Jesus prays on our behalf is that we would be sanctified in the truth. So you combat the lie with the truth. And where is the truth found? And Jesus says it's found in God's word. And Jesus, of course, in John and elsewhere, is speaking God's word. And then the Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul and other apostles to speak God's word. And so then we need to immerse ourselves in the truth, which is found in God's word, so that we can deal with all of these lies and distortions and half-truths that are coming our way. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the Spirit. Paul does not want us to quench the Spirit in any way, because the Spirit works in a multitude of ways, but here he is especially concerned with how the Spirit works in the prophets. The Spirit inspires then the prophets to speak. Now, back in the day, they spoke of the future sometimes, but even when the prophets spoke of the future, we often think of prophecy as future, but even when they spoke of the future, what they were really trying to do was to inspire obedience in the present, and moreover, more often they spoke of the present. How are we supposed to live in the present? They had God's word for the present. How do you live in the present? So, God has inspired then the prophets from the Old Testament and the New Testament to speak, and that prophetic word now we have in the Scriptures. The prophetic word we have in the Scriptures. So that is how the Spirit has inspired the prophets to speak to us. Now, what about contemporary expressions of prophecy? What about people who say that they are speaking in the name of the Lord? Now, there are some who would say that the Lord does not work in this way anymore, that after the completion of the New Testament, the Lord does not inspire people to speak prophetically, meaning that they do not speak with the word, the very words of God, the revelation from God. They are not communicating direct revelation from God. But we must say, in reading the New Testament, that there is nothing in the New Testament that says God does not operate in this way anymore. We really don't know. God can choose to operate however he wants to, and he can continue to operate in this way, inspiring prophets to speak. So then the question comes to us, if we are exposed to such words or such would-be prophets, how are we to understand? How are we to evaluate what is spoken to us. So Paul says that don't despise prophecies. And why might people back then, and why might we now despise prophecies? Well, it's good to be suspicious. On the one hand, you don't want to be duped. You know, someone says, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord. I have this word of knowledge from God for you. And you think, okay, how do I know that's true? I don't want to be duped. I don't want to do what God doesn't want me to do. How do I trust this person? So it's good to be suspicious on the one hand because you don't want to be duped. On the other hand, there's a bad part of suspicion in that you don't want to be challenged. You like the way your life is now. You're comfortable. And perhaps, maybe, God would send some prophet to you to speak in some particular way in order to challenge you. And maybe you're suspicious because you don't want to be challenged. What then is the answer? What does Paul say here? He says, test them. Test the prophecies. Test these particular people. How do you do that? He doesn't say right here, perhaps because he has already said to them in an earlier visit. But if we look elsewhere in his writings, we understand that he has a three-step approach to test the prophets. First of all, is what this particular person is saying, is it consistent with what the apostles have said, evaluated according to the New Testament? Second, is what this so-called prophecy saying, is it consistent with God's purposes for prophecy? And Paul says that those purposes are to build up, to encourage, and to console. Third, Paul says, make use of particular gifted individuals within the body of Christ who are especially sensitive to the Spirit and who can help you to discern whether this is actually coming from God or not. In any event, what we have in the Scriptures is something that has passed the test. The Scriptures quite clearly have passed the test. Hold fast the Scriptures. What then do the Scriptures tell us about sanctification? What do the Scriptures tell us about being set aside for God's purposes? What does Paul say? Let's backtrack just a little bit in 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now what does he say in our passage? One chapter later, verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do you see the repetition there? This is the will of God for you. See, I told you I knew God's will for you. And by the way, these are the only two places in all of Paul's writings in which he grounds anything that he has to say in the will of God. That must mean what he is saying here is important. The link between chapter 4 and chapter 5 suggests, therefore, that God sanctifies us insofar as we rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Therefore, quite simply and quite clearly, if you want to be sanctified, if you want God to work in your life, rejoice, pray, give thanks. So let's work with these a little bit. What does it mean to rejoice? Rejoice is connected to the word joy, both in English and in New Testament Greek. And when you rejoice, you are in some way connecting with who God is, especially through what he has done, what he is doing, or what he will do, and giving some thought and appreciation to that, you experience joy because of it. If God really is who he says he is, and if he has done what he says he has done, if he is going to do what he says he is going to do, that indeed is reason to experience joy. And when you experience joy, you rejoice, meaning you express that joy to God or to others or to both. And then Paul says, pray. He doesn't say what kind of prayer to pray, which would suggest that he is open here to all sorts of prayer. Rejoicing is a kind of prayer. Thanksgiving, giving thanks, is a kind of prayer. But lamenting is a kind of prayer. Confessing is a kind of prayer. Pray in all ways. to experience the wholeness of who God is. And finally, he says, give thanks. Give thanks in everything or in all circumstances. So it's easy to give thanks, or if you actually apply your mind to it, to give thanks for the obvious stuff. But Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Don't necessarily give thanks for all circumstances, especially those circumstances that involve hardship and suffering and sorrow. You don't necessarily give thanks for that, but is there something in that that you can give thanks for? Usually there is. That takes a little bit of looking, a little bit of searching, sometimes a little bit of time in the middle of the season of sorrow for you to give thanks for something in the middle of that season. Now, Paul is rather thoroughgoing in all of this, is he not? In his desires for us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to pray, to give thanks in all circumstances. In fact, if you look at the entire passage, words that imply comprehensiveness occur no less than 13 times in this particular passage. So, God's after a lot, it looks like. He wants to sanctify us completely. And if he wants to sanctify us completely, then half-hearted participation on our part simply will not do. God wants all of us. He not only wants all of us, he also wants all of us all the time. So it's not as if you can simply go to church on Sunday and say, okay, that's the God part, and now when I go to work, that's my part, or when I play, that's my part. And, you know, I'll go to a Bible study perhaps during the week or something like that. That's God's part, and I get the rest. It's not the way it works. God wants all of us all the time for our good. Now, Paul cannot mean that he wants us to do these things literally, to pray without ceasing literally, to never stop praying. You can't rejoice and lament at the same time. If he says rejoice always, well, I can stop once in a while to lament, can't I? So Paul understands we have to sleep once in a while. So he cannot mean this literally. He's meaning holistically, that he's meaning prayer as a lifestyle, that your life is infused with prayer, and so that you are connecting with God in a whole, entire kind of way, so that your life is governed to a certain extent by prayer. What does this mean? It means, first of all, we have to find a rhythm for these things, for these disciplines, such as rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. It's not for nothing that God gave the Hebrews the calendar, the yearly calendar. It's not for nothing that he gave them a weekly rhythm, that he gave them a Sabbath. Now, we are no longer bound to those particular rhythms, but that doesn't mean that we should discard rhythms. We should find individual rhythms that work for us. So find a rhythm that works for you. First of all, you need a rhythm for encountering God through the spiritual disciplines. Second of all, you need reminders throughout the day, because it's easy to start your day with prayer and then forget about God completely throughout the day and maybe remember him at the end of the day. So we need some sort of reminders throughout the day so that we can even just remember God briefly and silently, behind the scenes almost, with maybe a one-second prayer that no one else hears but God. So this is the will of God for you, to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. And this is the will of God for you for your good. Now, sometimes we get a little concerned. What's God's will for me? And that's really going to come up against my will for me. And oftentimes it does. But what you have to realize in all of this is that God's will for you is good, that he knows better for you than you know for yourself. God's will is good. The will of God for you. That's the gift of God for you. So, in the scriptures, we don't get who we should marry, what job we should take, where we should live. That is what we might call God's circumstantial will. And oftentimes that is discerned as you rejoice and pray and give thanks. But God's fixed will is for you to rejoice and pray and give thanks. That never changes. So you practice the spiritual disciplines. Now, obviously, you practice them in solitude, by yourself, but also you practice them in the community so that we rejoice together, we pray together, we give thanks together, and we experience God in all the more a powerful way when we do these things, when we practice these things together. For example, I was really rejoicing and giving thanks recently for what I considered a minor parenting victory. Something happened with my children that I thought, yeah, that's pretty neat. I think God worked there. And so when the next Sunday came around and our community group met, I said to them, I'm rejoicing and I'm giving thanks because of a minor parenting victory. To which one of the brothers interjected and responded before I had a chance to say what that victory was, "There is no such thing as a minor parenting victory." Then we all rejoice together as a community for a major parenting victory. You see how it works? You need the community too. You pray in solitude and you pray in a community. You rejoice in solitude, but you rejoice with your community as well. So as we encounter God through the spiritual disciplines, what happens? He sanctifies us. He works with us. He sets us apart for His purposes. As our friend Jan Johnson says, you do the connecting, He does the perfecting. You can't perfect yourself. There's only very little actually spiritually you can do to change yourself. God does the changing, but you can set yourself up for that change through the spiritual disciplines. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. Think of it this way. You can set the stage, and that's what you do through the spiritual disciplines. When you rejoice, when you pray, when you give thanks, you are encountering God. Whether you know you are encountering God or not, you are, and you are setting the stage for the divine director to do His work, to work out His story. And sometimes He's going to let you see aspects of what He's doing, and it's going to take your breath away. You set the stage, and the director does His work. How do we understand prayer? Prayer is essentially relational. If you limit prayer to supplication and intercession, to asking God for things, you limit prayer. These are important aspects to prayer. It's very important to bring to God the desires of your heart, to pray for yourself and on behalf of others. Of course, pray in this way. But a lot of people think, well, that's all there is to it. And as we see in the scriptures, there's a whole spectrum of ways to pray. And if we limit it to simply asking God for things, we make prayer mostly functional, when in fact, prayer is relational. You are relating to God. And if prayer is relational, then you can just be with God as you would be with a friend. And it's okay, my friends, for your mind to wander. And sometimes we think we have to keep so focused on prayer. If my mind wanders someplace, I can't do that. But that's okay. A friend is okay with that. So sometimes your mind wanders, and your mind wanders to a place where you recognize, oh, I need to pray from that place. I need to rejoice from that place. I need to give thanks from that place. So prayer is relational. You can just be with God. When you get together with a friend, are you really trying to accomplish anything? What's the purpose for this relationship? What's the purpose for this half hour together? I got 35 minutes. What are we trying to accomplish in this 35 minutes? No. You enjoy your friend. You give no thought to wasting time with your friend. When we encounter God through the spiritual disciplines, what are we doing? We are wasting time with God. You waste time. Did I really say that? You waste time. Waste time in the Silicon Valley? Waste time in the Silicon Valley with God? It's exactly what we do. But of course, it's not a waste, because God does some pretty incredible things as you waste time with Him. Thomas Ashbrook struggled for years to really grapple with and understand the relational aspect of prayer. And he says this: "Too many times in my frustration at not hearing God in prayer for some productive purpose, He has had to say to me, 'Tom, you mean I'm not enough for you?' I was embarrassed to admit this was exactly how I felt. I didn't just want to be with God and love Him. I wanted something out of Him. And when I didn't get it, I was grumpy." A few weeks ago, I taught our seniors Bible study, and I taught them this very passage. But I knew that if I was going to teach them this passage, and this passage emphasized prayer, I knew that they were going to teach me. I knew that they were going to teach me about prayer. So I asked them, "Tell me about your prayer life." And here's what some of them said regarding prayer. "Prayer is life. Prayer is breath. Prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a gift. The will of God to pray, that's the gift of God." One of them likened prayer to a day-long conversation with a friend, in which she was just sharing all her thoughts, whatever was coming up, she was sharing all her thoughts with God. One particular sister shared that in a recent day, she had been praying almost constantly all day for people and got to the end of the day and realized that that's how she had been praying and that she hadn't really rejoiced. She hadn't really spent time praising God or adoring Him. And so she said to herself, I need to stop and pray. I need to stop praying in order to pray. I need to stop praying in one way in order to pray in another way. I took it that some of these people were taking the command to pray without ceasing almost literally, right? So God sanctifies us for His purposes. Then the question becomes, what are those purposes? God sanctifies us, sets us aside for His purposes, for the sake of others. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Paul says this: "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now that's a challenge. Doing good to those who do evil against you. You can't do that on your own. You can't muster up the strength and the willpower to say, "I'm just going to be good to this person who did evil to me or evil to someone I love." That has to be worked out with the Lord through the spiritual disciplines as you pray and as you seek Him. A high challenge, a high calling, orienting ourselves toward others in that way. But this, of course, is exactly what our Lord did. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus: "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." He continued entrusting Himself to God. As He was suffering, as He was being crucified, He continued to bless even those who were crucifying Him and mocking Him. How did He do this? He continued to entrust Himself to God. Continued. Not for the first time did Jesus entrust Himself to God. This was a lifestyle, practicing spiritual disciplines such as rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, so that when the time came, He was able to do it by continuing to entrust Himself to God. So if it is possible for us to do good to our enemies, how about doing good to our spouse? How about doing good to our children, our neighbor, our coworker, our roommate, our supervisor? You see, we orient ourselves toward God, and He orients us toward others. Thus, we keep Moses' 10 commandments and Paul's 21 commandments without really trying to keep them. Why? Because we are keeping company with God. You keep the commandments by keeping company with God. Paraphrasing Dallas Willard, it goes something like this. Don't try to keep the commandments. Try to be the kind of person who keeps the commandments. If you focus on the commandments, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do that. God, help me do this, help me do that. You're going to lose. But if you focus on God and how he's transforming you and how he's changing you by encountering him through the disciplines, he's going to do stuff. You're going to become a different kind of person. I had the sense as I met with the seniors that God indeed had sanctified them, set them aside for the sake of others through their prayers. I can't begin to imagine how many people, for example, have been blessed by their prayers of intercession. And not only that, I had the sense that they had become certain people, certain kinds of people, because they had prayed for decades, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of meeting with the Lord and encountering him, and the kinds of people that they had become because of it. They were blessing others. And I was blessed simply by listening to them talk about prayer. This is God's will for you. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And as you encounter God in the spiritual disciplines, he works with you. He sanctifies you for the sake of others. You do the connecting, he does the perfecting. You set the stage, and the divine director does his work. What do you need? You need a rhythm, and you need reminders. Now, I can't set up a rhythm for you, but here's what I'm going to suggest. In the coming week, set aside 15 minutes. That's all I'm asking. 15 minutes at some point in the week. Just one time, one 15-minute session. And you've got 5 minutes to rejoice, you have 5 minutes to pray, however you want, and you have 5 minutes to give thanks. Just do that this week. Now, you also need reminders. Now, I'm going to give you a way to remember to pray throughout the day right now. First of all, I want you to take out your cell phone. If you have a cell phone with you, take it out. Make sure it's on silent, by the way. So if you, according to a recent study in the United States of America, if you are an average cell phone user, you use this thing 1,500 times during the week. Can you believe it? If you're average. Now, of course, there's nobody here is average. Everybody's here way below average. 1,500 times per week you use that cell phone. Now, my guess is you don't need to use it 1,500 times a week. My guess is that there are optional uses there. For example, I don't need to know the score of the Giants game, but every once in a while I'm curious, what is that score? And so I reach for my cell phone to try to find out what the score is. So I am not saying, continue using it however you use it. I'm not trying to change your usage, but what I'm suggesting is, when you reach for it and you recognize, I don't really need to make a call right now, I don't need to answer a call right now, this is sort of an optional sort of a use. When you recognize that, give thanks. Give thanks for something. Give thanks for anything. Give thanks, if you can't think of anything else, for the phone. Give thanks. Then use it. Do whatever you're going to do. Now, if statistics are accurate, I think we are coming a lot closer to using our cell phones without ceasing than we are to praying without ceasing. But we're going to change all that today, because every time you reach for it, or every time you reach for it when you don't need it, you're going to give thanks. It's not going to take long at all, and maybe God could do something with that sort of reminder, that sort of lifestyle, in which when I reach for my phone, I give thanks. I give thanks. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us just great gifts and these ways to connect with you. Just in this passage, to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. Pray you'd help us to do that. And I know that as we do that, as we offer ourselves to you up in this way, as we connect with you in this way, that you're going to do something in our lives, you will surely do it. So lift up this church to you and everybody in it. Would you do your great and powerful sanctifying work here? In Jesus' name, amen.